right. Well, today, so we're not back into John yet. So next week we'll be starting back. So Pat will go into chapter 7. So we'll be starting chapter 7 next week. And so what we're going to do this week is we're going to continue on part 2 of... So last week we talked about forgiveness. And last week we were focused on God's forgiveness. And so we're not really going to... I'm not going to review or hit the highlights of that. Although a lot of it ties into and it links directly with what we'll talk about this morning. But today we're going to take it, move it beyond God's forgiveness. And we're going to talk about how God's forgiveness relates to our lives and relates to the things that we should do as far as forgiving others. And so, last week we did talk about briefly how we face eternal consequences if we don't see our need for God. And that God has given us his word, the Bible, to show us the path to reconciliation for God. And forgiveness, once we've developed that relationship with God and we've received forgiveness from God, then God also calls us to have forgiveness in our lives. And forgiveness is a big part of every relationship that we have, whether it's the marital relationship, our closest relationship on earth, or it's just a relationship with someone we might not even know, as small as that may be, a relationship with someone going through the checkout line, they're through the express line with 50 items and 4 carts, or somebody that passes us on the highway and cuts us off. So it's not much of a relationship, but forgiveness ties into how we interact with people in all aspects of life. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness today and how incredibly special that is. And we're going to talk about how we apply that in practical terms in our daily lives. And so we know from that, our discussions last week, we talked about the fact that forgiveness belongs to God, right? God is really ultimately the only one who can forgive sin. So, but we're going to see that God requires us to do some forgiving in our own lives. And so it's a relationship repair type of thing in our lives. So we have the ability to forgive people, but we can't forgive people for sin, right? So we can forgive people for something that they've done to us in our life, so it's part of our interactions, but only God can forgive sin. So we're going to talk about that in some level today. And what we're going to do is we're going to start with a parable that Jesus shared with his disciples about God's principles behind forgiveness. And then we'll touch on some additional scriptures to help us understand God's expectations for us, and also what God will do to help us out. So the interesting thing about when you study forgiveness, forgiveness can be a really, really difficult topic for people. And it's one of those ones where I think sometimes people feel completely unable to forgive, or they feel like they don't quite understand the concept. And it's interesting in the Bible that we can feel good about the fact that even people who were close to Jesus, and we're going to see his disciples today, kind of an example in the parable. So Jesus' disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, and he taught them, and he coached them, and he spent lots and lots of time with them. We're going to see in the Bible today that even his closest disciples didn't completely understand the concept of forgiveness. And sometimes that makes me feel better, because if somebody doesn't understand it completely, and they spent time learning and teaching from Jesus, then it makes it clearer that we have some things that we need to learn, and it's a difficult topic to follow. So the what we see with Jesus' disciples is that they were raised in a very strict religious environment, and we've talked a lot in our church about the Pharisees and all the rules that the religious leaders of the day put behind the law. And so what always happened with the disciples and the religious types is they were always looking for a rule or some sort of law that they could apply to things like forgiveness. And so today we're going to see that that the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted a rule for forgiveness from Jesus. So they wanted Jesus to kind of give them a outline exactly what the steps were or how often that they had to forgive someone. And so what we're going to see is that they wanted to know what God's minimum expectation was for us so that they could just get by when it came to forgiveness. Now, my brother, when he went to the Air Force Academy a long time ago, he had a saying, and it's kind of always stuck with me. So they would, in their first year of school, they had so many rules and regulations and all these things that they had to follow, and really an oppressive school schedule and all these things. He said a common saying that they had there was that they wanted to max the mins or max the minimums. So what he was really saying is that their goal in any given day was to do just enough to get by. because they had so many things that were happening to them, so many requirements, so many rules. And it's, we're going to see kind of a similar attitude with Peter when he comes to Jesus in this parable, because Peter's going to come to Jesus and say, how many times must I forgive someone that sins against me? And what Peter's really looking for is, what does he have to do to max the minimums? What is the minimum legal requirement that God is going to ask him for? But we're going to see that Jesus and God don't work with minimums. You know, God holds out for us much higher expectations than the minimums. So God is more like a parent, right? So as a parent, you don't want your kids to just barely get by. And that's the way God is with us. God wants us to be successful and to conquer far and above the minimums. So there are minimums in almost everything in life, but that's not how God does things. And unlike human institutions where they implement, here's your minimum rules, and like the Pharisees, here's all the things you have to do, have to do, have to do, God never gives us rules that, number one, he doesn't provide us power and help in accomplishing, and number two, things that aren't for our own benefit. And we'll talk about this a little more, but when God gives us rules and when God asks us to do something, it is always for our benefit. It's not an arbitrary rule that he just throws out there to trick us up so that we have to turn back to him. So in all these things, that you know, every now and then in life we see a little glimpse of God. But then when we talk about forgiveness, I think we see a much bigger, broader picture, and we get a fuller view of how much God loves us. And so, at the parable that we're going to look at, we're going to turn today to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 35. Okay, and we're just going to go through this. We're just going to go through this in individual verses as we go through this. So we'll start with verse 21. And then Peter came up and said to him, he's speaking to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter comes up to Jesus, and once again, you can tell he's been thinking about this, and I'm going to guess that he's probably had some conversations with some of the other disciples. Like I said, they've spent, at this point, almost 3 years with Jesus. And so he's coming up and he's like, okay, we have all these rules and all these laws, and I know, you know, you're the great teacher. And so I think that when he came up with seven in his question, I think he probably didn't come up with seven lightly. I think what Peter had probably thought through in his discussion is like, well, you know, one is probably not enough, you know, because Jesus keeps forgiving everybody that he meets. But, you know, if you go too much more than that, I mean, where's the accountability, right? So I think Peter, I don't think he came to the number seven lightly. So I think Peter thought in his mind, you know, seven, that's quite a bit. If someone injures you or insults you seven times and you forgive them seven times, you know, that's probably maxing the mins, right? After that, you can cut them free. I mean, pretty fair after seven whole times, right? So I think that's, you know, I'm putting a little bit of my own ideas in there, but I think Peter probably came to the number seven. And was trying to look at where it is that he can that he could cut bait. So the thing that we have, so we all have a natural inclination to not want to forgive. And so how many times do we have to forgive our spouses or children in life? How many times do we have to forgive that person at church who said something we didn't like? How many times do we have to forgive that coworker that seems to always say the wrong thing? And on and on and on in life. How many times do we have to forgive? So Jesus' response we see in verse 22. So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So okay, so Peter's probably thinking seven is a lot. And then Jesus' response is, well, I don't say seven, I say 70 times seven. So if you do a little quick math, so that ends up, that's 490 times, right? So Peter, like I said, thinking this is a lot, and I'm sure he stood there and he looked at Jesus and he probably had kind of a look of, I don't know, incredulity. He wasn't sure. He's like, really? 490? Is that really the number? And so if you're a legalistic Jewish person in the time of Jesus, could you take the number that Jesus said, 70 times 7, could you take that number and say, okay, well, that's a lot. And so, but if I kept, so if my wife, if she insulted me 490 times, I'm going to have to keep a good record. So I'm gonna go to a journal, and then I'm gonna start writing them down every single time that she says something mean to me, and I'll forgive her, but I'm gonna keep a good record. So at 490 now, 490, I'm clear. I've maxed them in, right? Did you think that's the message that Jesus was given? No. Clearly, and we're going to see that it goes much, much further than that. Jesus is not a God of the minimums. He's a God of the maximums. And so Jesus clearly was not telling Peter that once he got to 490, he had finally hit the right number. And so there's no doubt that the disciples were amazed. And then Jesus continues on. Verse 23 through 25, Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made from the sale." Now, so to understand this completely, we need to understand the significance of the debt that Jesus is telling about here in this parable. So a talent was a monetary unit at the time that was worth approximately 20 years of salary. So a talent was a lot of money. And this servant to this king, owed the king through some circumstance, we don't get to know how, this servant owed the king 10,000 times 20 years of salary. So if we just do a quick, we'll just do a quick estimate here. So if we assume $30,000 as an annual salary, and 20 times $30,000, if that was your annual salary, is $600,000. So that's quite a bit of money for 20 years. But now if you multiply that by 10,000 times, now all of a sudden it's six with nine zeros after it. So it's $6 billion. So it's a sum, clearly, in this day and age, it's a sum that no matter what happened, the servant could never pay back. Once again, we don't get to know what he did to cause that debt, but we know that he owed his master a debt that he could never pay back. Even if his wife, even if his kids, if they were sold into slavery or any other thing, there's no way he could ever pay it back. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. So when you understand the magnitude of the debt that was owed to his master, then you see the significance for what it was. The servant had an unpayable debt. So let's go to verse 26 and 27. So 26 and 27 say, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So the master had pity on the servant here. And, the master realized clearly that there's no way, no matter what he did, he was never going to recover the debt that this slave owed him. So there was no way that he could ever recover it. But he could have made the slave pay. He could have made the servant pay for the rest of his life. He could have sold him. He could have sold his wife and children into slaver's debt at the time. And he could have put them into an obligation where he held them accountable for the rest of their lives, but never able to pay the debt, right? But the response of the master is very powerful in the parable. Instead of telling the servant that he could continue to pay off the debt, instead of holding this unpayable debt over the servant's head for the rest of his life, the master forgave the debt. Now, that's significant because when you forgive a debt, what are you doing? You're assuming the debt, right? So if I loan somebody $50,000 to buy a car, a really nice car, or a pickup truck in this case, and they can't pay it back, and I forgive that debt, I've just assumed that debt on their behalf, right? So I paid, and I've assumed that debt. And so the master here is assuming a debt of $6 billion. Now, is it really $6 billion? Not necessarily, because that man could have never paid that debt back. But the master, in forgiving that debt, he's assuming that debt back. It's the same thing in our relationships when we forgive. We're assuming debt as far as forgiveness goes. So the master here assumed the servant's debt, and it was an incredible gift to an undeserving servant. And so we're going to continue on with the story, and then it starts in verse 28. We'll go through 29. says, but when that same servant went out, so here he is, he's been forgiven everything. He's walking away scot-free. And when he walks out, it says, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. So it's a pretty similar circumstance, right? So he also is owed a debt, so he goes to his fellow servant. He's just been forgiven more than he could ever pay. And he goes to his fellow servant who owed him, it says, 100 denarii. So denarii, once again, so we'll try to get a perspective on the debt. So a denarii was equal to about a day's worth of pay. So if you factor in a day's worth of pay, so this other servant owed his fellow servant 2 to 3 months' worth of salary. Not an impossible debt to pay at all. Certainly, you know, that would be significant, right? So it would be tough to pay, but it was something he could pay. And so he's forgiven, and he immediately charges over and starts accusing this other guy, pay me my money, and starts to choke him. He didn't really learn much of a lesson, we're going to see here. And so his fellow servant just does the exact same thing that he had just done to his king and the master. And he falls down and says, pleads with him, please help, have patience with me and I will pay you. But instead of having patience, we're going to see what he does, his response in verse 30. And so in verse 30 it says that he refused and he went and had and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So back in the day, you could go, if you owed money and you hadn't paid it back, you could go and you could take them before the court and you could have them thrown into debtor's jail. In this case, this is exactly what the servant does to his fellow servant. So he goes and has his fellow servant thrown in jail. So you see very clearly that he has already forgot the incredible lesson that he received from his king, the master. And then we'll read verses 31 through 33. It says, and when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So pretty clear lesson there, right? So that the master, he's informed of what happened. So he calls in the servant and says, did I not just forgive you a debt way more vast, way more of importance than what you had here, and you failed to follow my example? And so the master here is not even asking for, he was not a minimum type of person, right? The master forgave the whole thing. And he had that exact same expectation for this servant, that had he owed a debt, the friend that owed him a debt, he should have wiped that debt clean. He should have assumed that debt the same way as that he had. And in verse 34 it says, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So in his anger, the master sent this servant back to jail. So he had gone from complete bondage, from a debt he couldn't pay, to complete freedom. His debt had been removed. His master had assumed that. Back to jail now until he could pay his debt. So in essence, he was receiving a life sentence for his debt because of his unwillingness to take the lesson that he had learned, should have learned from his master, and apply that to the people around him. So now he was locked in jail all because of his lack of forgiveness that was so small in comparison as far as that debt. And so if we can follow the parallel of the story and the parallel of our lives and that direct linkage to Jesus and the forgiveness that we talked about last week from God, right? Because last week we talked about the forgiveness that God gives us, that we owe God a debt through our sin that we are unable to pay. So just like that servant, it's not a monetary debt. It's a debt that we owe God a death and separation from God for eternity. We owe him a penalty that we can pay. And it's a challenge. We can pay it, or at least we can make down payment on it, right, for the rest of eternity. We can be separated from God if we choose to not follow God, if we choose to not accept Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. We can accept that, and we can spend an eternity trying to pay off something that we can never pay off. Just like the man when he went to jail, right? So when he failed to forgive his fellow servant, he was thrown in the jail, the king said, until he could pay. But we know that he could never pay, so it was a life sentence. And it's the same thing that the debt we owe God, we can never pay it. We always, for eternity, we'd be trying to pay it off. But God is willing to assume that debt. And when he sent Jesus was going to pay the penalty. He did pay the penalty on the cross. He is willing to assume our debt, but we have to give it to Jesus. And so the expectation that he has for us then is just like his servants, that he has paid our debt, he's assumed our debt to him, and his expectation for us is that we go out to those who owe us debts, those who insult us, those who challenge us, those who require our forgiveness, and our responsibility is to forgive those in turn. So how serious is God about forgiveness? It shows up in the last verse that we looked at in this parable in verse 35, and it says, "So also my heavenly Father will do for every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So what he's saying there is that if we don't forgive our brother from our heart, that God is going to withdraw and he's going to withhold his forgiveness from us. So that's an interesting challenge, right? That God, he requires, because he gave us so much, because he forgave us our sins, that he requires us to forgive those around us. So God is serious about forgiveness for others. And so serious that Jesus makes it clear that our restored relationship with God is contingent upon our forgiveness of others and the small debts that they owe us. So if we think about just in the nature of our daily life, the nature of the debts that we face, you know, we face lots of small debts, things that challenge us. So we get cut off at, you know, on our way to work, all these little things. And for the purposes of just an analogy today, those are like 50 centers. I mean, just small things that build up. So we get cut off from traffic. Somebody says something accidentally at work. There's all these little things that happen that cause us to be insulted, right? And it's just a continuous thing throughout the day. It's just one of those things that pops up. And then every now and then, there's some bigger things, and we could call them, for lack of a better thing, $5,000 debts. So someone gossips about us at work, or someone takes a confidence that we'd shared with them, and they share it with someone else. And these things hurt us a little more, right? And they're a little more personal sometimes because, you know, it's somebody that was closer to us, or, you know, it's not quite the small things like being cut off in traffic. And then there's the serious debts. You know, these are the big things, marital betrayal, abuse of any sort of kind. These are things that really impact our lives. And even those things, so if we call them a $5 million debt, right? These are big things, that are bigger things in our lives. But even all those, if we look at those, the 50 centers, the 5,000s, the 5 millions, they all add up and all these things happen, but they're still inconsequential to the things that Jesus did when he died for us. So we face these small debts, and it's our nature when it comes to debts that we want someone to be held accountable. Now, we have in our nature a sense of justice. And who do you think that comes from? It comes from God, right? It's part of when God created us. The Bible tells us we are created in his image. So not little gods, but we have the attributes of God. And God, as we talked about last week, he is fully just. He's 100% just, and he's 100% loving. And so justice is part of our nature. It's part of what we get from God. So we want people to be held accountable for these debts. But the challenge comes is that when we let our desire for justice start to get tweaked, and so we lack God's love, we lack God's forgiveness, and we only focus on the justice, and we harbor and we just dwell on the little things and even the big things that have happened in our lives. And pretty soon, we move from a requirement or a request for justice, we want to see vengeance happen. And we get to the point where we're like the other servant, where we have this small debt someone owes us, and we just want to go and we want to wrap our hands around their necks and choke them. And so we've seen from that parable that's the wrong answer, but it's an easy thing for us in our lives to lose perspective on what God did for us and to lose perspective on the things that God calls us to forgive others for. Even with the 50 centers, we sometimes lose that perspective. And so let's compare that with what we owe God. Jesus paid our sins through his debt on the cross. His payment on our behalf is unpayable for us. We have no ability to earn God's acceptance because God calls for perfection, and none of us can deliver that for God. So as the master, Jesus accepted physical suffering and abuse at the hands of the Roman rulers and accepted the shedding of his blood on the cross. And even more than the physical and things that Jesus went through, Jesus accepted every one of our 50 centers. He accepted every one of our $5,000 sins, every one of the $5 million. The Bible tells us that when Jesus got on the cross, that he became sin on our behalf. So Jesus had lived the perfect life. He had never felt guilty. He had never insulted anyone, not legitimately. We know with the Pharisees, they may have felt insulted because he was speaking truth to them. But Jesus had never sinned. He had never harmed anyone. And when he went on the cross, he assumed all of our sins, all sins past, all sins future. Jesus accepted all those. And the response while Jesus was on the cross was that he calls out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had a perfect relationship with God the Father. And it was temporarily separated when he was on the cross as he assumed all of our sins. Because God by nature cannot be in the presence of sin. So Jesus, when he took his position on the cross as a man, and he assumed all of our sins, the Bible tells us that the sky went black. And that Jesus, for that temporary period of time, was separated from God as he assumed our sins on our behalf. As he paid the penalty that we couldn't pay on our own. And so if we review the debts that we incur on a day-to-day basis against the debts that Jesus incurred on our behalf, it really gives us perspective on how we should review forgiveness. And that Jesus has required that we forgive those from others. Jesus willingly forgave our sins through his sacrifice, which was a free gift from God. And so as we take then from the parable that we've talked about, and we try to tie that to a parallel for our lives. So forgiveness, what does it mean to us? And so what is forgiveness as it relates to our lives? So the first thing is that forgiveness is the first step to a restored relationship with God. And this is pretty similar to what we talked about last week. Without forgiveness, we are unable to enter the covenant relationship that God has for us. And so without forgiveness, without the acceptance or requesting God's forgiveness, we are unable to establish that permanent saving relationship with God. And when Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles, he told Paul in Acts 26:18, if you turn to Acts 26:18, Paul's job, he's telling them, is that to open, so Acts 26:18 says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so I'm going to read that one more time. Paul was to go to teach the people to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this speaks of the permanent forgiveness when we accept Jesus' death in place of our own. When we recognize the need for God's forgiveness and we accept the gift of Jesus' death, we transition from darkness and our slavery to sin to light in our relationship with God. Now the thing about that transition, when we accept Jesus' death on the cross, it is a permanent forgiveness. So when we talk about the restoring a relationship, when we fail to forgive others, once we've accepted Jesus Christ, we are permanently saved. But we can, just like with any relationship, that relationship can be impaired. It's just not torn asunder. So it's like when you get married, you commit to, hopefully you commit that it's for good, it's for permanent, that there will be no divorce. And so if something happens, if something comes up that requires forgiveness, your relationship can be impaired for a short period of time. It's not as close as it's supposed to be. And it's that same thing with God. When sin re-enters our life, if we fail to forgive someone else for something that they've done to us, God calls us to go to that brother or that sister and repair that and forgive them and to repair that relationship. And then once we've repaired that relationship in our lives, then our relationship with God is repaired. So it doesn't mean that we are cast away from God, but when we come before God, we are moved from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And this is the forgiveness of the Master for all our transgressions. And it secures us a home with Jesus for eternity. That's the end of that verse. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's a place in heaven. And we talked last week just really briefly about this is not our home. Earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And so we can secure that through our relationship with Jesus Christ and a place amongst all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So that forgiveness is through Jesus alone. Now, the second part of the restored relationship, which we already hit upon, is that the forgiveness of others. And so, just like God forgave us, he He expects us to do the same, and we can see that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. And it just shows how seriously God takes this expectation that we will also forgive others. So Matthew 6, 14, 15 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so this ties back to that relationship that God expects us to forgive others when we have something against them. And it's integral to our relationship with God. If we never turn back to Jesus, we are separated from God. But even when we've accepted God and we have that permanent saving relationship, our home in heaven is safe, but still our relationship with God is impaired if we lack forgiveness for others in our life. And God calls us to turn back to Him and to go forgive others, and then He will forgive us our trespasses. So we hinder our relationship with God, who has forgiven the unforgivable, if we refuse to forgive the smaller sins in life. So once again, number one on that line is forgiveness is the first step to a restored relationship with God. The second thing about forgiveness is that forgiveness serves as a witness to God's work in our lives. So part of our responsibility as Christians, and it started with the people of Israel, and then it's expanded to all the church, is that God calls us to be witnesses. Our job is to go and lead others to the gospel, part of the Great Commission that we see in Matthew chapter 28 and 29. And God calls us to be witnesses and examples for Him. And we can see that in John chapter 13. So turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus makes it clear that loving one another is a definite sign of our relationship with God. And true love for others is uncommon. Even in today's world, or especially in today's world, true love for others can only be found in a full relationship with Jesus Christ. And that kind of love is exactly the kind of love that the world seeks. It's the kind of love that we were designed for in our relationship with God. It's the kind of love that we all desire. And so the Bible tells us that when we are, and when we forgive others, when we have our relationship with God, that love becomes evident to those around us, and that we become witnesses and examples to those around us, and it draws them into that relationship with Christ. Probably one of the greatest failings in our modern church is that the church fails to love. And so the Bible tells us clearly that we are to hate sin, but we are to love the sinner. And so many times the church gets that all turned around, and we spend too much time focusing on the sinner and the sin and not on hating the sin. And so God's requirement for us is that we love one another, that we love all people, and so that we always have to speak truth, but we do that in love with sin. And so when that happens, we speak love, or we speak truth, we speak it in love, but in essence, that love, that example, that witness we share with others draws people into a relationship with Christ. So let's, one other verse that I want to hit here on this piece is in Colossians. So just back a little bit further, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So love and forgiveness are intertwined and they are interwoven. And we demonstrate our status as God's chosen ones through our forgiveness of others. And through that, we are witnesses and examples for others. Okay, so the number third item then that we want to hit is what forgiveness does for it. And forgiveness helps free others from their guilt. And so this is an important aspect in life, because we all fail. We all make mistakes. We all let other people down. And it would be a difficult thing to never face relief from that guilt or from our suffering. And so what a terrible fate to have an unpayable debt like the servant, had an unpayable debt that we could never pay back. And so God's example is that he releases us from sin and rebellion, and we see that in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 8 says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And we talked about some of the verses last week that just focus on the fact that when we ask God for forgiveness, and when we are repentant and we turn back to God, that he cleanses us, and he makes us as white as snow. He cleanses us permanently, and our sins are thrown away into the deepest ocean as far as the east is from the west. So God clears us and cleanses us, and we have to keep in mind how refreshing that is, to not have to face the guilt of dealing with the shame or the punishment that comes with guilt or sin, that we can turn those things over to God, and he does away with them. And it's the same thing when we are in relationship with others. If we refuse forgiveness to others, then we hold others in a bondage to the sin or to the mistakes that they made, to the lack of forgiveness that we have given them. And so God calls us to forgive others in order to release them from the bondage that we, in essence, have placed them in by a lack of forgiveness. When we refuse to forgive others, we hold that debt over their heads. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians as well, in reference to what appears to have been some, there's a circumstance we're going to look at where it appears that there was some dissension inside the church at Corinth. And somehow, in some way, a man inside the church had apparently personally attacked Paul or some other things. And so there was a conflict inside the church at Corinth. And it appears that the man was legitimately wrong in the story, that he did sin against someone else, and that for a while there appeared that there was a lack of forgiveness. And so there was a legitimate issue with this man. He legitimately sinned against someone in the church. And then it's obvious that for a while there was a lack of forgiveness. And we're going to see Paul's response. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to hit verses 5 through 11. But we're just going to start with verses 5 through 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So what he's saying here is that he caused some pain, and I said it seems apparent that somehow he said something against Paul, and so people were rising up to defend Paul, kind of attacking this guy back, saying, hey, you can't say that about Paul. And Paul says here, you know what, he really wasn't, it didn't bother Paul. He says that, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. So even though it appears that this person attacked Paul, Paul's saying it didn't cause him pain, but in some measure, it caused pain to everyone else there. So they loved Paul. Paul had brought them the gospel. And it says, not to put it too severely, but he caused you all pain. And so it appears that in the next verse it says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So it appears that somehow the church took some sort of disciplinary action against this man for the attack that he made. So whether they set him out of the church for a period of time or refused some fellowship, they took some sort of disciplinary action. But Paul tells them in 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So it also gives us the picture there that the man, that he became repentant, and he came back to the church, and he asked for forgiveness. And I think Paul's addressing the fact that there were still people there, though, that didn't want to forgive the man. They still wanted to hold him accountable. And Paul is saying that you should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul is saying, don't hold that debt over his head. And then verses 8 through 11, Paul continues, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so Paul encourages them, you know, because he's already forgiven this man. It's obvious that Paul, that Paul didn't hold a grudge. He's already forgiven him, and he's moved on. And so he's encouraging the people here at Corinth to do that same thing, to get beyond the circumstance and to give this man forgiveness so that he can be drawn back into fellowship, so that his relationship with the church can be restored and his relationship with God can be restored. But then it's interesting that at the end it says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So that just stands out to me that Satan, I think Paul's making it clear, that Satan uses the lack of forgiveness to achieve his designs, even in the church, right? The church is weaker without forgiveness. The church is weaker when we don't reach out to others, when we don't offer forgiveness. When church members attack one another, the church is weaker. And if Satan can achieve these things, the challenges within the church, if he can achieve separation through a lack of forgiveness in the church, imagine his success in our personal lives if we don't allow or we don't follow God's example in forgiveness. So it's clear from this circumstance that forgiveness is important in releasing us from guilt and releasing others from guilt. And that Satan very, very frequently, and this is very common in the Bible, that Satan uses guilt to burden us. And because guilt does a few things if we, you know, there's a good guilt. And a good guilt is the Holy Spirit speaking to us when we've sinned. And that good guilt is, you know what, I've sinned against God or someone else, so I should seek their forgiveness and I should repair my relationship with them. I should repair my relationship with God. That's a good guilt. And once we talked about last week, that once that guilt has been thrown away, it's been separated from us, then our goal then should not be to dwell upon that guilt. And Satan is a master of drawing us back into dwelling upon our past failures. And so guilt and past failures, if we're burdened by guilt, we are much less likely to share our faith. And we talked about this a little bit last week. So if we are burdened by our guilt, we've repented, we have a genuine change in heart, and it is our desire to put that sin behind us. Satan wants us to hold on to that sin and think about it. So the next time we have an opportunity to share our faith, that little voice says, man, you shouldn't tell that person about who God is because you fail God all the time. Remember that time you failed him? And so that little guilty voice sometimes stops us from sharing our faith. And that's a bad thing. God doesn't want us to dwell on that. The other thing is, if we are burdened by guilt, we are much likely to love others. So it is hard for us to love others and to accept love from others when we are burdened by our guilt, when we're still hanging on to our imperfections. It's the power of God's love for us and his relationship with us and the forgiveness that we receive through Jesus Christ that he throws those sins away and they are gone. It is impossible, I think, to love others or to accept love from others when we are holding on to past sins. And if we are burdened by guilt, we are much less likely to participate in the church. So one of the things you commonly see people, they, even if they've become a Christian, people say, you know what though, I'm not worthy to hang out at the church because I'm not as good as Joe or Bob or Bill or Nancy because they do all these things and you know they're perfect and I'm less so. So I don't feel like I should be able to go to church. And that's a common thing that people will say, and it's a challenge out there. And it is clearly the enemy working in your life and your heart to try to keep you away from the church body. The Bible makes it very clear that each and every one of us in the church body have gifts. And the intention of the church and the intention of God is for each one of us to use our gifts to serve each other and to lift up the body and to make the body stronger. And so what happens is if the people that are supposed to be in our church body are not here helping to use their gifts and helping to build up and strengthen the church, then what happens is this church just grows weaker and weaker. And one of the primary ways that the enemy does that is through his focus on guilt. And anytime he can get us to focus on past wrongs, then Satan has been successful because it stops us from loving each other. It stops us from sharing our faith, and it stops us from participating in the church body. So we need to focus on that piece of that we allow others, we give forgiveness to others to help relieve their burden, and then because that is exactly what God has done for us. And once we repent, then it is gone. And once we forgive others, then we need to let that go. and not let that impact our future relationship. And then the final thing that I want to hit today briefly is that forgiveness to others gives us freedom. And this is an important part of today's discussion, because withholding forgiveness is a huge burden on our own part, and it's something that's easy to overlook. When we withhold forgiveness from others, then we are, many times, it plays on our emotions and it plays on our ability and our relationship with God. And basically what it does is it puts us in a role in our lives that is not meant for us. We assume God's role when we are unwilling to give forgiveness. And that's a role that we're not designed for and a role that we're not built for. The challenge with the lack of forgiveness is that we often don't even recognize the burden that we feel. Remember, God's rules are not arbitrary. They're not made up for no reason. God's rules are for our very own good and our relationship with Him and others. When God asks us to forgive others, He is doing it because He designed us and He created us, and He knows that that is what we need in order to function just as He intended for us to be. We are not to be in God's position as a judge. Anger and the lack of forgiveness are very alluring emotions from a human perspective. Excuse me. So it's one of those weird things that it's like we sometimes, this is not in all circumstances, but some people really enjoy that feeling. It's like they feel empowered if they are angry, if they are frustrated, if they try to, use those emotions to have leverage over other people. It's like the holder of a debt over others gives people sometimes a false sense of power. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, I'll look at a couple of verses here that tie back to this. James 1, verses 14 and 15 say, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death." The Bible tells us that sinful desires have a poor outcome. Ultimately, if we don't turn back to God, if we don't repent of those sinful desires, they turn into death because it separates us from God and it draws people away. So that desire becomes sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death. And so oftentimes, there's a desire that we're not designed to be the judge. We're not designed to be the person that gives or doesn't give forgiveness. That's God's role. And so when we withhold forgiveness, just like the servant, when he withheld forgiveness of the debt for his fellow servant, we're assuming a role that doesn't fit us, a role that we're not designed for. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, talks about this briefly. And Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, what we're not talking about here, and this is a verse that's commonly used out of context to say, well, you can never tell people that they're sinning. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is talking about judging through a lack of forgiveness, through making a determination in your heart that someone is outside of God's love and someone is outside of God's forgiveness. When we do that, when we condemn others, we're making a huge mistake. This goes back to what I talked about earlier, where the church sometimes fails to separate the sin from the sinner. God's desire for us is to love one another, to be witnesses and examples to each and every person, not to condemn them for sin. And we should always speak truth when it comes to sin. So this is judgment, not saying, because we should say sin is sin, and the Bible makes it very clear. We should never stray away from that discussion. But we should be very careful of withholding forgiveness and judging others or condemning others because we think they're not worthy, even in our own circumstances, because God has forgiven us all those very same things. So this judgment is the judgment of men's intentions and men's hearts, and that is not our role. So imagine the world if we tried to apply God's principles. So to not judge others' intentions, but to not condemn others, but to forgive others so that we may be forgiven. If we followed that strictly in the world, imagine how things would be. So imagine the Middle East if forgiveness was the practice of the day instead of judgment and condemnation. Imagine our marriage relationships if forgiveness was our common response to all hurts and not judgment and condemnation. Imagine our church, imagine our workplace. All those things would be highly empowered by God if we turned to Him in repentance and we gave forgiveness. And so all these things focus on how we take God's forgiveness and how we try to apply that and wrap it into our day-to-day life. God has forgiven us an unpayable debt. And His request from us is that we forgive those small things. And sometimes they don't seem small. They're big. And it's not to ever degrade or minimize any impact that someone has. But when we hold on to judgment, when we hold on to condemnation of others, ultimately, it impairs our relationship with God. And it builds in us that desire to judge and to condemn. And that desire leads to sin, and it ultimately leads to death. And so that tie back into forgiveness is critical to our relationship with each other, and it's critical to our relationship with God. And so that is kind of a summary of what I found in studying on the topic of forgiveness. I'm sure there's lots and lots more that we could tie in on that. But we'll turn it over to the worship team for our final song. If you have any questions or anything afterwards, I'd be happy to talk about it too.